Simple song, simple tune, simple truth that Jesus is strong and kind, he's good and faithful. I trust those truths will cause us, as we sing, to tell the Lord, I love you. I could do a better job of telling my God that I love him by speaking that, by verbalizing that. That's something we all could do more, and it's important for us to do. And so I appreciate that song. Okay. Well, we have a lot of college young people up there because the bus they were supposed to get on, the transportation, wasn't available to be provided, so they just jumped on another vehicle. Now, young people, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I want to commend you for your commitment to the church and his kingdom, right? That's what it's all about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so you're to be commended. You very easily could have said, go back to bed. But yet, being committed to that which God has established, this is for all of us, the church. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so we need to be committed to what God has committed to us, and that's the local church, all right? Matthew chapter 27, if you would please, this is a day that we'll be gathering on the Lord's table, so not every time, but a lot of times I try to center the message on some thoughts about that to direct our hearts and prepare our hearts for that. And so over the last number of months, as we've gathered around the Lord's table, we've kind of been going through these spectacular signs of Christ's saving work. And this morning, we want to look at the glory of Christ in some empty tombs. Matthew 27, 52 and 53, we'll start in verse 51 here in just a moment, is our text this morning. And of course, we know that these texts that we'll look at this morning is really just part of a larger story of the resurrection accounts of Scripture. You know, we often think, do we not, of the resurrection morning as kind of a quiet morning with the women coming to the garden tomb, finding the empty tomb. But we forget that one of the Gospels tells us of a second earthquake on this particular weekend. Earthquakes aren't quiet. So it would have been really a very unsettled feeling around Jerusalem at this particular time. Millions of people, Jews there, celebrating the Passover feast. Of course, Rome would have been on high alert because of that. And of course, there's this speaking of this, the unique circumstances surrounding this Galilean who is going to be crucified, not for his own sins and misdoings, but for the sins of all of us. And then he is going to be risen from the dead. And so we're going to continue in this story of the resurrection. And of course, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ will be spoken of by churches throughout the world and continues to be spoken of, and rightly so. And we want the resurrection of Christ to be part of our vision here this morning. But our study is not the glory of Christ in his empty tomb. But this morning, our study will be the glory of Christ in some empty tombs. Are many empty tombs. In our last studies of these spectacular signs of Christ's saving work, we first studied the darkness at high noon on crucifixion day. And this darkness on high noon of crucifixion day spoke of the end of judgment. Then we studied the temple veil that was torn in two from top to bottom, which signified the end of separation. Men, through Christ, now have access to God. Then thirdly, we looked at this rock-splitting earthquake, and we went back to Mount Sinai there, that the mountain quaked as Moses received these Ten Commandments that brought condemnation and death because of sin. And we saw that this quaking of the splitting in these earthquakes signified the end of sin. And this morning, we're going to see the resurrection of many saints from graves around Jerusalem. If you think about it, this miracle, this spectacular sign is perhaps the most spectacular of all of them, yet it is the one that we really know least about. And yet, though we know the least about it, it is the one that needs the least explanation, because it's very easy for us in the resurrection of these bodies from these empty tombs to see what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this spectacular sign, let me just remind you, in all of our studies of these spectacular signs, what our base premise is. The base premise is this, that these signs of darkness at high noon, or the temple veil being torn in two, or the earthquake there on crucifixion day, are these resurrected saints' bodies coming out of these tombs and so forth. These events are spectacular, right? Darkness at high noon, temple torn in two from top to bottom, earthquake, resurrected bodies coming out of tombs and walking around a city and speaking to people. They're spectacular signs. But these signs, again, are not designed to take our attention away from Christ on the cross and his work for us. Okay? Rather, as spectacular as they are designed to draw our attention to Jesus Christ. And so let's read, starting in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27. And it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent, as Christ was hanging on the cross there, was rent from the earth, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now, I know when we read the Bible, sometimes we are careful to not let our imaginations kind of go wild as we read the Bible. But as we look at these narrative accounts in Scripture, I think it's right for us to just ask ourselves the question, what might this have been like, right? We're going to ask those types of questions. For saints whose bodies were buried because they were dead, now to be brought back to life, and to come out of those tombs that were split open because of the previous earthquake we talked about, and to come back into the city and to appear unto many. Okay? I mean, what does that look like? You got a cemetery right next door. Okay? I mean, what would that look like as we read the Scriptures? Let's first of all establish kind of a timeline of these events here that took place in the resurrection of these saints. Okay, I believe the tombs were open because of the previous earthquake that took place as Christ was hanging on the cross. And then after Christ was resurrected from the grave, that these saints' bodies were raised as well, and they went into the city and appeared unto many. In other words, I think that would be the timeline. The graves were open in the initial earthquake. The bodies of the saints remained in those graves until Christ was resurrected. And after Christ resurrected, they were resurrected as well. And then they went out into the city and appeared unto many. I think that would be an appropriate timeline, because it's a bit odd of thinking of saints that are raised, looking out of their tomb and just passing time until Sunday after the resurrection, right? That would be a little odd to think of it like that. I mean, it's possible because we're dealing in the realm of the miraculous now, right? And so we can't really define what that would look like. But again, I believe that this miracle of these resurrected saints after the resurrection of Christ, this miracle is a sign that echoes the resurrection of Jesus. It says in verse 53 that after his resurrection, they came out and appeared unto many. And that kind of seems to fit also other passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians and Colossians 1, where it speaks of Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and after that comes a harvest. And we're going to be part of that harvest one day at the rapture. So I would suggest that though not critical, because miracles are miracles, that the tombs were open in the earthquake, but the bodies of the saints were raised and came out after Christ's resurrection. And they walked to nearby Jerusalem, and the Scripture says they appeared unto many. Well, that still leaves us a lot of questions, does it not? Even though we try to imagine, what was that like? What did that look like? It leaves us still with a lot of questions. Who were these saints? Was it the patriarchs? Is it recent believers who have died? What kind of bodies did they have? If they were 60 years old when they died, are they 60 years old as they are risen out of this tomb and walking around the city of Jerusalem? How long did they stick around? Okay. And we don't know the answers to these questions specifically. We can speculate. Surely it was a glorified body, like Christ had a glorified body, we could speculate. We could also speculate that they at some point went to heaven, maybe when Christ ascended. We don't know the answers to some of these questions. But there's a good reason why we don't know the answers to such questions. There's a good reason that with most of these spectacular signs that we don't know the answers to particular questions, or there's little mentioned of these texts in other portions of Scripture. These unanswered questions help us to understand that these resurrected saints who are walking around are not the main feature of the story. These resurrected saints that are walking around Jerusalem are just simply a supporting cast, if you will. It is unimportant who they are, how old they were, how long they stayed around. All of that is unimportant. Okay? What matters is that they all of these resurrected saints point to the resurrection of Christ and the power that he has to give life to all of those who believe. That's what's important. Again, these spectacular signs were not there to draw attention away from Christ. These spectacular signs were given to draw attention to Christ. And it's giving attention to Christ, the resurrected Savior, and the life that he can give through belief in him. And so these saints are just echoing what Jesus said as he walked this earth when he said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And these saints, as they walk around, it's not like, you know, Return of the Zombies, you know, that's not what we're talking about here, all right? And so it's not that, but as they're walking around, they're just echoing what Jesus had spoken, and they were echoing the message of Christ, that Christ is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus had won victory over the grave, and the saints in Matthew's account are the first trophies of many trophies to come. And that's what they were. So it truly is a spectacular sign. People raised to life and walking around. Like, just think about it. Just people coming in from the cemetery and walking in. Hey, we got a lot of visitors. Where are you from? The cemetery. Again, it's like, okay. Pretty spectacular. It's a spectacular sign. People raised to life, but to fully appreciate that, we have to understand it's pointing to Christ's resurrection. Well, to fully appreciate this sign, we have to remember the reality of their death. We have to remember, to appreciate their resurrection to life, we have to come to understand the reality of their death. Some of you may be artists, or maybe, you know, fairly trained and good artists, and maybe you think of an artist who paints a beautiful picture, and sometimes before they paint that beautiful picture, they take that khaki-colored canvas or that white canvas, and they cover the entire canvas with blue or black or gray. And they just spread it over that entire canvas. And they do all that in order that when they splash every other color on that canvas, that those beautiful colors stand out because they are contrasted against the black, dark, gray that they've painted over the entirety of that canvas. So let's begin with a black, heavy, sorrowful backdrop of death. Okay, as we think of these saints. The reality or backdrop of death. Not just the death of these saints, but death as a whole, so we can better understand life, right? You see, we need to know why people were in the graves. Why were those saints, why are people in the graves? It's great that they are brought out of the graves to new life, but how did they get there? Not just who put them there and what they died of. That's not what we're trying to understand. But what is this thing, death? Okay? And so let's just consider the backdrop of death here for a moment. And the beginning of death is Eden, it was found in Eden by sin. If you know anything of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, God creates the animals, he creates the plants and all these things that he's created. And on the sixth day, he creates mankind. And he places Adam and Eve in the garden, and there in that perfect and sinless setting of Eden, we eventually learn of death. You see, death doesn't function by itself. Death has nothing apart from sin. So death came by sin, or by the transgression or breaking of God's law. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were told not to eat of the tree of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil. You could eat of every other tree. You can enjoy all these other things God's provided, but don't eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And when Adam decided that he had a better idea than God, that he was not going to obey God's rule, he wanted to rule himself, they sinned against God. They violated God's authority and his right as creator to govern them. And they chose self-governance, or they chose self over God. And we see that in Eden. So because of that choice that Adam made to disobey God's rule and God's authority and God's law, death came by sin. And that sin is through the first Adam. And so we know that they were in the garden in this sinless state, and when they were tempted of the devil and they chose to sin against God, that sin came into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so it was by this one man, Adam. And so in that familiar story of Adam and Eve in the garden, tempted by the serpent to violate God's law, and we see that in the scripture, we see that picture in the scripture, but that picture of Adam and Eve is really just a snapshot of all humanity, where we have all chosen to sin. And so as we see Adam and Eve, that picture really is just a snapshot of all of us here, okay? And so it's telling us in Romans chapter 5 that in that moment when Adam sinned, that so did we. Adam was our representative. And so when Adam sinned and chose to disobey God, the scriptures would indicate so did we. We inherited that. Romans 5:12, because all in Adam sinned. And so that's the beginning of death. The beginning of death started in Eden. It was by sin through this first man, Adam, and now sin and death have affected all humanity. So where does sin come from? Where does death come from? It comes from sin and the consequences of it. But what is death? Okay, what is death? Well, death in its simplest expression is the end of life, right? The end of life. But let's just think about maybe a couple other explanations or simple definitions of death as the end of life. First, death is the end of spiritual life. Death is the end of spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and through 3, Paul writing to these Ephesian believers, he's writing to them now. They have trusted Christ, but he wrote to them and says, "And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein, in your sins, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our life, our conversations in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God, even as others." And so these verses tell us that we are dead in sin. When Adam sinned and we with him, it brought this death of the spiritual man. This death of the spiritual man and this separation from a holy God. And so these verses are helpful in describing to us spiritual death. But let's think of it a little bit longer, a little bit more in this destructive sense and defining what death is. Death is the end of physical life as well. And we understand that, that death is the end of physical life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18, talking about those believers, those saints, it says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." That phrase, fallen asleep in scriptures, is the phrase that the Bible used to describe the physical death of a believer. Okay, when Jesus said in John chapter 11, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and they came to him, his disciples says that that Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, no, he's not dead. He sleepeth. His body was dead. He was physically dead, but his soul was alive. Okay? And so we talk of death being the end of physical life. Because of our sin, physical bodies are wearing out. Amen? I mean, we're wearing out. We are all this morning dying physically. Does it matter your age? We are all this morning dying physically. Our bodies are breaking down. We're susceptible to genetic flaws and to disease. And this is the life we live because of sin and death that is brought on because of sin. And so it is spiritual death, it's physical death, but we can see death as the end of perfect life as well. Because we see in Eden a state of righteous perfection. Adam and Eve having perfect fellowship, unhindered fellowship with their holy Creator God. There was rightness between Adam and Eve without any conflict at all. Okay? And now we read that all of that perfection because of sin and Adam's choice has come to an end. Oh, we have moments of sweetness, do we not? We have things that we enjoy in relationships, a beautiful sunny day. There's things that we enjoy, moments of sweetness in this marred creation. But the righteous perfection is gone. That's what we read about in Romans chapter 8 as Paul describes some things here. In Romans chapter 8, he describes that a little bit in verses 21 through 23. It says there in Romans 8, 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's talking about one day. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only does the creation groan in pain because of sin. Okay, one day this was a perfect creation, but not anymore. And now in sin and the effects of sin upon earth, even creation groans. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to know the redemption of our body. Okay? Even creation outside of ourselves is flawed to the core. It groans. The creation is longing for freedom from that corruption of sin. And one day it will be. Okay? It'll be destroyed. It'll be burnt up. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where the glory of Christ shall reign. Verse 23 clearly is not the language of everything being great in this life. Right? No, it's the language of being tired and frustrated with the harshness of life. Verse 23. Ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, even the redemption of our own bodies. We as believers are longing for the day when all of this is made right. Okay, we want to get to Revelation chapter 20, where there's no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more death. And now it's endless light and the joy of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11, for in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what we long for. So death is this ruinous work of sin. And because all have sinned, all are under the sentence of death. But let me just make it a little more personal this morning. Because you are a sinner, you are under the sentence of death. Unless you are trusting Jesus as your Savior. You see, there is no walking out of here this morning and saying, I think I'll be okay. Or I think I'm good enough. No, you either walk out of here under a death sentence where the wrath of God is upon you, so it's only a matter of time before you suffer eternally under the wrath of God. That's the state of all sinners. I'm not picking on you. It's not that you're bad and some of us are good. It's not that. No, that's the state of all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, we are all sinners. We are all undeserving of God's love. Okay, so you either walk out of here this morning under God's wrath because of your rejection of Jesus Christ, or you believe that and the story of God's Son Jesus being sent to earth and living righteously to keep all of God's law and to die as your substitute. He didn't deserve to die for anything that he had done wrong. He was sinless, but he died in your place. He was your substitute offering for your sin. There has to be an offering for sin. And Jesus Christ was that offering. And you have to believe that he was buried and that he rose from the tomb. And his rising from the tomb proves his power over sin and death and hell. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures." That's the good news. And he did that for you. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, but with the heart man believes." And it's just a belief of the heart and asking Jesus and calling upon him to be your Savior, trusting him. Okay? "And if sinners will say, I believe Christ's work of righteousness for the forgiveness of my sins and resurrection for eternal life, I believe that what Jesus did, he did it for me. Then you have resurrection life because you have Christ. Okay. Now you have shed the guilt of sin and the wrath of God because you are in Christ. Now that death sentence is gone. Okay. But it's only through Christ. My friend, you can't leave here committing before God to do better or to try harder or to be a more faithful spouse or be more faithful to your family or to give more. You can't do anything to make God happy or please him. But here's the good news. All you can do is flee to the one who has already pleased God, and that's Jesus Christ. That's who you flee to. Stop the frustrations of trying to do it on your own. Flee to the one in whom declared in John chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Flee to him. And if you hide in him by faith, you can be accepted into eternal life. So the backdrop of death is this dismal picture where everything is ruined by sin. But yet on this backdrop of death and darkness, we can splash the colors of God's love and these gospel narratives of Jesus' love and Jesus' death. Okay? These stories that unfold this historical redemption for sinners. So we've looked at the backdrop of death. Let's look at the beauty of life. The beauty of life. The beauty of the resurrection, of redemption, of salvation. What is this story of life then? Well, if you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 25, and it's the only passage I'll have you turn to this morning. I've quoted or read the other ones. Well, Isaiah told us that this story was coming. He did tell us of the suffering Savior in Isaiah chapter 53, but before that, back in Isaiah 25, he spoke of this new life that would come in the coming Messiah, in the gospel. And so Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah is prophesying here, and he says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines of the lees, a feast of things full of marrow, of wines of the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering of the cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be in that day, lo, this is our God, or behold our God. We have waited for him, and he will save him, us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So Isaiah is talking of prophesying here of a coming day in which death will be swallowed up in victory. In other words, finally, the people of God will be able to say, "We were looking for someone who could make us righteous and forgive us our sins, and finally, and somebody who could finally save us." And there will come a day that they will say, "This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us rejoice in his salvation." And this was 700 years before. But men are waiting. They can't wait for this day. Verse 19 of Isaiah 26. It goes on with this prophecy and it says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The earth shall cast out the dead. Well, how is that possible? How can an imperishable earth give birth to the dead? Well, it's exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 27 and what will happen one day when the Lord returns. Because when the resurrection, the life conquers death, now he can summon anyone from the grave. Okay? As we think of the beauty of life, think first of the source of life. You know who this is, right? Who is the source of life? It's God. It's Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, it says that he not only created all things, all living things, of course, as well, but by him all things are sustained. God is the sustainer of life. Okay? Christ himself today is alive. He is the source of life. But as we think of Matthew 27 and this spectacular sign of all these Jerusalem saints coming out of their graves, we see also the sign of life. As I mentioned before, this was a spectacular sign, but it was a sign. It was not the end itself. These resurrected saints out of the graves are not the point of the story. The sign was there in Jerusalem, of these Jerusalem saints, was a sign of resurrection life. And these Jerusalem saints were there to announce something other than themselves. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has crushed the power of death. That's what they were announcing. That's what they were advertising, if you will. And so they walked around Jerusalem. And basically their message, we can assume, was Jesus has defeated death. Jesus has defeated death. That's pretty good news. Want some good news? Jesus has defeated death. Okay? Pastor Rich, you say all the time, it just stuck with me. We do a funeral here, and there's somebody dead. And he said, they're more alive today than they've ever been. Why is that? Jesus has defeated death. And one day he will defeat it completely. No more death. No more dying. For the former things have passed away because of Christ. And so that is why the people are alive. They are not the last ones to be given new life in Christ. Amen? And then last, we see the promise of life. Yes, Jesus is the source of life. These Jerusalem saints were the sign of that powerful life that is there, resurrected life through Christ. But what does that do for us? Well, we see the promise of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and for the sake of time, I'll just read it to you here, verses 20 through 22, this great resurrection chapter, we see the promise of life. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Okay? The resurrection of the dead. And so we see this promise of life here. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, those that are in Christ shall all be made alive. So you see, it's the right thing for you to long, if you're a believer here this morning, for resurrection life. Yes, you've tasted of that life spiritually through the new birth. You've been made alive. But you as a believer await that day when these saints, just like these saints who have died in Christ and been buried, will one day will be raised in resurrection life when Christ calls them forth at his coming. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection and resurrection life, then we, like him, have that hope of living with him forever in newness of life. And therefore, we long for the resurrection, to be reunited with loved ones. So this morning, what gives you the expectation that you will live again? The reality is, we will all live somewhere forever. We are created in God's image, eternal beings. We will all live eternally. It's just a question where you will live eternally. 1 John says, he that has the Son, that's who we're talking about this morning, has life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's only two types of people in this auditorium this morning. Only two. Those that have life in Christ and those that don't have life in Christ. See, we will all live somewhere forever. Okay, but it's going back to the source of life. These resurrected saints that advertise by this first sign of people coming out of the grave as a reminder of how this works, that Christ has defeated death and his voice and his voice at the graves one day will open these graves, and all those that are in Christ by faith will meet him. The trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the blessed hope of the believer. That's why Paul concludes his great resurrection argument with this. Because Christ is resurrected and we have resurrected life with him, it says, be therefore, my brethren, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ is resurrected, we know we will stand before him one day. And those done for him, those things done for him in his name will be rewarded. You're going to see Christ because he has defeated death and he has no power over you, and you can live in resurrection power. So this morning, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? That's not a trick question. It's a yes or no question. Is his righteousness yours by faith? Is his death for the forgiveness of sins yours by faith? Is this resurrection life yours by faith, the promise of eternal life with him? The invitation of Scripture is to let go of your own sin and self-righteousness and fill your hands with what Christ has provided through him and him alone by faith. So four spectacular signs: a dark afternoon that points to the end of judgment, a torn veil that points to the end of separation, a shaking mountain that points to the end of sin, and some empty tombs that point to the end of death. Spectacular signs all there to point our attention to Jesus Christ, that makes us marvel at the riches of his salvation found in him. So come, drink of this water of life, of good news freely. Come and believe that this Jesus is for you, this Lord of life that triumphed over the grave. It's just simple. You can do it right now, sitting in your pew. Understanding in Adam, you all died, we all sinned. You can come and just bow your head, bow your heart, believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Put your full trust and faith in him. And simply, in your heart, and with a bowed head, just say, God, Jesus, come and be my Savior. To save me from sin and from death's punishment. And whosoever does that will be saved. Again, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this life is yours. We invite you to gather around the Lord's table as we sing of that love. We sing of that Christ as we remember his death, his love for us, but we look forward to that day that we will enjoy resurrected life. Would you bow your heads? The men will come and prepare themselves here at the front as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. It's not that you're bad and I'm good. The state of all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And it's simply asking Christ to be our personal Savior and trusting in him and him alone. Maybe this morning you just need to call out to the Lord and ask him to do that. If you are a believer, maybe we, before we partake of these elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus, we can just confess any known sin to the Lord and make sure we honor him and what he has done for us on the cross as we remember his death, but also look forward to his return. And so, as we're quiet here before the Lord, if you're an unbeliever and need Christ, if you need some further conversation, be glad to do that as well. But you can call out to the Lord right now. If you are a believer, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you again. we realize within ourselves there dwells no good thing. Even the Apostle Paul, as a believer, cried out, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the bondage of sin in my own life? The things that I would do, I do not. The things I would not do, that I do." And Paul understood that there was still that remnant of sin that lived within him that he fought and struggled with. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So, Father, we come to you now as broken people. But we come to you now as we meditate on our brokenness and our sin. We turn our eyes to the Savior from our sin. And we turn our eyes to the Savior from death. The resurrected Son of God who is now at your right hand. Waiting that day when the trump shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them also to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.